And we're into a new book here, so take your Bibles now and turn to Revelation. Revelation, so that's making progress. We made our way through the book of Daniel, but now we're going to come to the book of Revelation. I'm excited. I just tell you, I've been already preparing a couple of the lessons here for us in this book. But tonight, our lesson is entitled "To Him Who Loved Us." And I'm going to let you remain seated while I give us here our first verse. And our text verse here tonight is from Revelation chapter 1. And notice in verse number 8, the Bible says, "And from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness and the first begotten of the dead, and the prince of the kings of the earth, unto him that loved us." Let's just stop right there. Isn't that great? Aren't you glad tonight that you are loved? "Unto him who that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood." I want to call your attention especially to that phrase, "to him who loved us." We now come to the book of Revelation. Now, if you would just simply notice in your Bible, you know, the Bible is filled with both the text, but it oftentimes also has notations. Now, how many of you in your Bible, you are looking at the words above the very first verse, and it says something like this: "The revelation of St. John the Divine." Do you see something like that, or revelation of John? Okay? You can ignore that because it's wrong, technically speaking. And it's one of my pet peeves that oftentimes when I begin, I've actually taught through the book of Revelation many times, but you have to understand, God's word is inspired. The notes by man are not. And so sometimes they do get it incorrect. And I can understand, by the way, why they would say that the subject is John. But if you go to the very first verse, you'll find out that it's all about Jesus Christ. Notice it says the correct title is actually given in the very first verse, "The Revelation of Jesus Christ." Now, it's all about Jesus, and we're going to be talking about Jesus an awful lot during these next weeks as we consider this book of Revelation. You know, Joanna Baillie, the Scottish poet, actually a couple of centuries ago, told in poetic form a story about a maiden whose lover had gone away and had gone away to the Holy Land to fight in the Crusades. And while he was gone, of course, many said, "He's dead, he's died, you know, he's not coming back." But she refused to give up her hope. And so it is said, according to this poem, that she always stayed there by the sea, and she had a fire going. And every night she'd go by the sea, and she'd have this fire. She would await his return. You know, such a story is not unique to Joanna Baillie, but it's a theme of waiting for one's lover that also was the subject of Homer in the Odyssey. As he told about Ulysses, who went off to fight in the War of Troy, and it was while he was gone for some 10 years that while he was gone, some very clever men decided that they were going to try and trick his wife, and basically to try and trick her in trying to get her to marry them. And so they came to the wife of Ulysses, according to the Odyssey, and they came and they said, "Oh, your husband's dead. He died. He was killed in battle. And so why wait? Just marry me." And there were many men who actually tried to do this. Well, she refused to believe them, thankfully. And instead, she kept her fire going. She kept her hope. And she remained faithful. And after 10 years, Ulysses came back. And what he did when he found out about all of these dirty scoundrels is he exacted vengeance and he had them executed. The wicked men who were trying to seduce his wife. It's an interesting story, but you know that story is very reminiscent of the book of Revelation. Because if you want to even think about it this way, the book of Revelation in a nutshell is that our love has been gone for 2,000 years. But you and I are to remain faithful. And by the way, the world is making a play for our affection. The world is trying to get us. That's why Jesus said, or actually John said in 1 John, he said, "Love not the world, neither the things that are in this world." And you and I, every day, what we need to do is just simply keep our faith and keep our hope in Jesus Christ and not give in to the temptations and not give in to the world. That's really the theme of the book of Revelation. In fact, the theme of the book of Revelation is really even found as you get to the very end of the book. And John himself, he says these words, "Even so come, Lord Jesus." You know, it was actually the early church that used to greet one another all the time with the word Maranatha. Maranatha means Lord come. And you and I, we'd be good to sort of dust that off and maybe say a little Maranatha once in a while and just even realize that the coming of Christ is something that is going to change our behavior every day. Do you still wait for him? Are you still hoping for him? And I know, by the way, you know, some of you, you say, well, I've heard that, you know, stuff about the rapture, about the second coming, and it's been a long time, hasn't happened yet, doesn't mean it won't. It's going to happen, but you and I need to keep the flame alive. Which brings us to now talking about the book of Revelation. Because several things tonight, just by way of introduction, you know, the book of Revelation, that to many people, it scares them. And it scares them because of some of the content, you know, they think about in the book of Revelation, you got a beast, and you got a mark of the beast, and you got battles like, you know, Armageddon, and you got the four horses of the apocalypse, and not trying to deceive you, those things are in the book. But don't forget, Jesus is in the book. It's really about Jesus. And by the way, if you're in a right relationship with Christ, you don't have anything to worry. It's only those who are not right, who aren't saved, who don't know him by name, those people are the ones that really need to worry. But you and I, that we need to view this as a love book and a book where he expresses his love to us. Now, not only does it scare some, but I'll tell you something else, it confuses others. And the book of Revelation, you know, I have to tell you, it's kind of odd whenever I have somebody say, I don't understand the book of Revelation. I do. I have studied it and actually taught it probably over 20 different times. And I've had in classes, I've had in church, many times even Sunday school, I have taught through this book. But I understand that one of the reasons why many people are confused is because it does have so much symbolism. And the symbolism just simply needs to be taught and understood, I believe. But it's a book that is a book of prophecy and a book that actually when you study it, as we did this year, in combination with the book of Daniel, it's going to seem like it makes perfect sense because there are many times where we're going to be saying, remember what Daniel prophesied, and now look at John. It fits together like a hand and a glove. Now, really, the confusion ought to also remind us of this. It may seem confusing, but the main message about the book of Revelation is really that our future is known by God, is controlled by God, and is secure. And you and I, we can take great comfort in realizing that no matter what Satan does, Satan is not in control. In fact, Satan is going to lose out. Satan will always fail, ultimately. It reminds me, by the way, and here's my token reference to my favorite cartoon growing up, but I used to love watching The Roadrunner and Wile E. Coyote. You know, one of the things about that cartoon is that you always knew the outcome because it was always the same. Now, the storyline might have changed, adjusted a little bit here and there because Wile E. Coyote, he had many Acme kits. And he'd have an Acme kit like this one here with a rocket. And then he'd have another one with a safe to drop. He'd have another one with a balloon or, you know, something else. But every time he tried, every Acme kit, in fact, I would not put stock in Acme, whatever that company was, because it really was a blunder. Every time it failed. Same with Satan. You could just mark it down. Now, that's why we also need to realize here that when we look at this book of Revelation, you know, somebody might say, well, listen, you know, why do we even need the book of Revelation? After all, we have the Gospels. You know, the Gospels give, I want you to understand, they do give a clear revelation of Jesus Christ, but only partial. They're only partial. Why do I say that? You see, there's two things we need to see. In his first coming, I want you to understand, and the Gospels portray this, he came to be our Savior. That's why when we look at the Gospels, I'm talking about Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, that Jesus Christ came to be the lowly Savior. He came to be the Lamb of God. Now, differently, when you come to the book of Revelation, he is no longer, now he's still the Lamb. In fact, the Lamb of God is found throughout the book of Revelation, but no longer lowly, he's now exalted. And no longer the judged, he's now the judge. So let me just point it out, that when he comes, and you see this at the end of the book of Revelation, that he comes how? As the King of kings and Lord of lords. Therefore, in his second coming, he comes to be our king. In his first coming, the Savior. So now we get a full revelation of Christ. Now, before he returns, Jesus wants us to know him a little bit more fully. So therefore, our understanding comes into focus here in this first chapter. A little bit about the context. The context of the book of Revelation, before we go into any further, let's set the stage and let's notice verse number 8. Because verse number 8 says, I, John, who also am your brother and companion in tribulation, and in the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, who in the isle that is called Patmos, for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. So let me tell you a little bit about the background. John is the last apostle. All the others by this time have died. Mostly they've been martyred. Every one of them, they've died giving their testimony of Jesus Christ. But John is still alive. By the way, as Jesus had even hinted of at the end of the book of John, remember he said, if I will that he tarry till I come, what is that to thee, speaking to Peter? So here John has survived. Now, this is some 60 years after Christ has left the earth. John, by this time here, is an old man, 80, 90 years of age. And we find that he's now been waiting a long time, and all of his friends, but of course it's been a long time since he had seen Jesus Christ. But we know that there's actually now an antagonist that actually enters the history scene. And there's an emperor by the name of Domitian. And Domitian, when he came into power, he's the first emperor who actually demanded worship of himself. And he's the first one. In fact, he chose, of all of the places, he chooses a city by the name of Ephesus. And he says, listen, I'm going to set up a statue to myself. And in Ephesus, the very first place where I'm going to demand people bow down and worship me, he sets up his image right there in Ephesus. As it happens, there's a faithful man in Ephesus by the name of John the Apostle. John, by this time here, has relocated, and he's now in the church of Ephesus. And he hears about this. Well, he's been faithful for 60 years. He's not going to stop. And so he preaches against the worship of Domitian. Well, Domitian gets mad. He gets ticked. And he says, that's it. I'm going to end John's life. Now, this, again, it's not found in the Bible. But there's even this legend, maybe even more than a legend, that says that Domitian decided to publicly execute John in a unique way by boiling him to death. And so he got this great big old cauldron, and he filled it with oil. And he put it on, hot. And he got the oil so it was boiling and smoke coming off of it. And at that point there, John was being brought. And of course, he's tied up. And they're going to actually drop him in from overhead into this boiling cauldron of oil. All along the way, John is opening his mouth. They didn't tape his mouth or anything. And he's preaching. And what do you suppose he's preaching? About Jesus saves. By the way, what you and I ought to be preaching. What you and I ought to be saying. John's faithful. Doesn't matter. He's not scared. He's ready to go to meet Jesus if that be the case. But so he gets put and he's literally dropped into this cauldron. And by the way, this is a public event and people are surrounding this cauldron. They're waiting to see John die. But as he's lowered in, he keeps on preaching. In fact, he doesn't sound like he's in pain. He doesn't sound like the oil, the boiling oil, has affected him. And he keeps on preaching. By the way, this reminds us very similarly of the story in Daniel when the three Hebrew youths were told that they had to bow down. But when they didn't bow, they were put into a fiery furnace, and in the fire, they felt no hurt. They weren't singed, they weren't burned, they didn't even smell of smoke, and the same thing happens with John. By the way, ought to sort of remind you here, it pays to be faithful to God. It pays to be faithful to Christ. So he's lowered in, and now you can imagine Domitian, to his horror, as he's thinking, I'm going to be done of this man, John. But now, while he lowers him in and he doesn't burn, he keeps on preaching, some people around start crying out, wanting to get saved. And so this whole thing is turning into a disaster for a tyrant by the name of Domitian. And so he decides, well, listen, we can't have that either. So he says, listen, if I can't kill him, I've got to get him as far away as possible. And that's what caused Domitian to sentence this man, John the Apostle, to be exiled on an island called Patmos. Now, Patmos is actually just a little island. It's a little ways off of the coast there. Ephesus is a port city. And so he puts him on this island. Now, by the way, this island at this time here is a prisoner island. It reminds me, by the way, very similarly of Alcatraz. You know, some of you might have been out in San Francisco and you've been to The Rock, and I've been there before. I've actually gone inside the cell, didn't lock the door on me or anything like that. But this is a prisoner island, and there's all prisoners, by the way, bad ones. There's murderers and rapists and everything. And John is put there. Can you imagine, by the way, he's on this island where people could kill him, and yet he has to trust God. Now, tradition tells us that the church in Ephesus, they took care of John. What they did is they sent food and supplies and letters, and they encouraged it. By the way, God's people ought to support each other like that. And so John is on this island called Patmos, and he's living out his final days. And while he's there, all of a sudden he has a vision, and it's a vision from Jesus Christ, who he has not seen for over 60 years. It's the final vision, and here we find now the revelation that John writes. Now, before we get into the book, let me also give you four basic things to know about the book of Revelation. Let's keep in mind, first of all, the main person is always Jesus. You know, as we've said, Jesus is the central person of the book. When the world, by the way, you know, wants to fall apart, that's the last person they turn to, but it ought to be the first person we turn to in time of trouble. And you and I, let's make it always about Jesus. Listen, in this church here, this church, I will tell you, this church, the key to this church is let's make it about Christ. Let's make it about Christ crucified. Let's make it about Christ and the cross, and let's make it about him. Let's exalt Jesus Christ. You know, the world, again, the world exalts man, but let's have a place where Jesus is supreme. And so the main person of the book is Jesus Christ. And again, as I said, the second coming is different than the first coming. At the second coming, he no longer wears a crown of thorns, but he wears many crowns, and he's the exalted King of kings and Lord of lords. Notice Jesus is the main purpose, or the main person, but notice, secondly, the main purpose is to fulfill or to finish. In verse number one, it says, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him, to show unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass. And he sent and signified it by his angel unto his servant John. Now listen, what we need to realize this is God does have the end. He does have a finish. Some things, we might think that some things are sort of unsettled, but God is going to settle all things. He's going to finish. Therefore, the end times are when God says it is finished. And listen, God is the one who knows the future. We don't know, but God does. We can't control. How many times do we even learn that lesson, you know, every single day, where we had plans and our plans don't work out? Where we had dreams and all of a sudden our dreams, something we didn't calculate, something comes up and things change. But listen, with God, he knows all things. He's got control of all things. And by the way, you even see his eternality defined in verse number two. where it says, grace be unto you and peace. And by the way, this is interesting. This is found twice in the first chapter, of him which is, which was, and which is to come. Therefore, by the way, that's a description of eternality. In other words, he is, he was, he will always be. There's no beginning and there's no end. Now, you need to realize that's different from Satan. Boy, Satan, you might say, well, you know, I know that in Satanism, you know, they can have fortune tellers. Yeah, they may have fortune tellers. They're fooling a lot of people. But I'll tell you what, I'll tell you who really knows the future. It's Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ, the devil might have his tarot cards and crystal balls. And by the way, his lucky, you know, rabbit's feet and horseshoes and the rest. Let the world have all their superstition. You give me Jesus and you give me the Bible. That's all I need. And so here we find that the main purpose is to fulfill or to finish. And then notice number three, the main promise. The main promise of the book of Revelation is blessed living. Notice in verse number three, we have that word blessed. Blessed is he that readeth. And they that hear the words of this prophecy and keep those things which are written therein, for the time is at hand. By the way, do you want to be blessed tonight? I do. Should our church seek to be blessed? I hope we do. By the way, you'll find something interesting. Again, everything is so orchestrated because of a God of order. We find the word blessed here, and I want you to notice verse number three is actually the first of seven blessings. Seven. There's seven blesseds in the book of Revelation. Now, that's not by accident. God doesn't do anything by accident. It's all on purpose. The number seven reminds us of the number of completion. 7 days make up a full week. Therefore, if we are to be completely blessed, we turn to the blesser. We turn to God, and the main promise is blessed living. By the way, think about the comparison. Jesus Christ, when he began his ministry, his first sermon was what? The Beatitudes, blessed are. Now as he's concluding here his revelation, again, he's still the blesser. Notice number four, the main progression, past, present, and future, as we describe the description of eternality twice in the book, in the first chapter. You know, the majority of the book of Revelation is future, but it is prophecy. And there is a progression, and you even see it in chapters one through the rest of the book. There are many references to the past, some to the present, but much of it to the future. Now let's now turn the corner and look at this subject, him who loved us, Revelation chapter 1. Because we said that John is on this island, and is on this island called Patmos, and notice in verse number 10, he has an unexpected visitor. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. By the way, Spirit is capitalized. Anytime it is capitalized, that is the Holy Spirit. So he was in the Holy Spirit on the Lord's day. And by the way, just even that phrase there, let me even stop and explain, because I'm the teacher as well. And I like to point these things out because we sort of just throw that term out there. Do you know that in the New Testament, you really don't see before now this use of the term the Lord's day? You know, the early church, resurrection, they met when? On the first day of the week. That's not the same term. It's the Lord's day. Now, I happen to think it was Sunday, but why is that important? I'll tell you why that was important. Because it happens to go back to the time, and there's something significant about a phrase called the Lord's day, and John uses it here. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. Why? Because the emperor was always worshipped on the first day of the month. And what they did back in the, again, remember Domitian is this emperor, this narcissist, who says, listen, I'm God, so I want you to worship me. What day? He set up the first day of the month. The first day of the month was in the Roman vocabulary. It was called the emperor's day. So guess what? John says, well, listen, I serve somebody else. And he's already got, and by the way, he doesn't just simply have 1 day a month. He's got one day every week, and that's the day that I'm going to worship him. That's the day that I'm going to serve him. And so notice, by the way, that John probably, now, by the way, he was long away from his church, the church at Ephesus, but he was never far away from his Savior. That's a precious truth. Notice it was on this first day. Notice he says, I heard behind me a great voice as of a trumpet. A trumpet. Now, by the way, I will tell you, there's great significance. We're just even in the scratching the surface here in the first chapter, but there's a hint at some great things to come. I happen to love trumpets, but trumpets in the Bible were very significant. They were usually the ram's horn, and they usually were connected to the sacrifice. But the trumpet announced great events, whether it was a wedding or sometimes we got a war, we got a battle. And sometimes it'd be an assembly. There was a king announcement, a proclamation, but the trumpet always announced. Therefore, we even notice in the book of Revelation that the trumpet oftentimes announces great events like the rapture. And elsewhere in the New Testament, we even hear about a trumpet proceeding when Jesus Christ comes for his own. Likewise, even at the second coming, when Jesus comes down to the earth, there's also the trumpet. Now notice John hears a voice. The voice is of Jesus Christ. That's why in our Bibles, we have it in red. Red letter editions just simply recognize that we set aside with a color that reminds us of the blood. And so the red letters remind us this is Jesus. Notice in verse number 11, he identifies himself again eternally. I am Alpha and Omega. What is that? If you know Greek, the Greek alphabet begins with Alpha and it ends with Omega. So he says, I am the first and the last. And then Jesus instructs him to write. He says, write this in a book. And I want you to send it to the seven churches in Asia, Asia Minor. Now, the book of Revelation was first, we need to remember, was first a letter that was distributed to seven churches. And aren't you glad it also extends to us? In verse number 12, and I turned to see the voice that spake with me, and being turned, I saw seven golden candlesticks. Now, again, seven, we're going to be mentioning this many, many times, but the number seven always reminds us of completeness, always associated with God. God is complete in every way. Now, notice these candlesticks. They represent churches. And by the way, it should not surprise us here that a church is like a candlestick. How is the church like one of those candlesticks? Several ways. Number one, it's precious. You realize the candlesticks, if you've ever been, by the way, to Jerusalem, been to Israel, in fact, not too far away from where Brian and Lynette live, you have the golden menorah. It's made of solid gold. I don't know how much that thing is valued, but it is a lot. Made of a precious metal, gold. Not only that, but it's shining. The church is valuable. The church should shine. By the way, it's always phrased this way in the Bible. You know, the Bible says, Jesus said that ye are the light of the world. But we are not, we don't possess any light in and of ourselves. Our light comes from Jesus. Jesus is first the light. And therefore, the church is a reflection of him. The church is a reflection. We know, by the way, that the candlesticks were always lit with fire that came from the brazen altar. Now, Jesus, notice here, is in the midst. He's in the midst of the seven candlesticks in the midst. What does that mean? There's great, and again, I'm trying to point out to you that there's obvious symbolism. Jesus is in the midst. That means, number one, that the light actually emanates. It comes from him. He's in the center. So the light project. We've got a different here in this room, and I'm very thankful for the lighting we have, but we got a number of different fixtures here. But when you get to Jesus, he is the center of all light. And that's securing, by the way, not only is he the center of all the light, but the fact that he's in the midst also means that it's securing that he's got us. And he's in the middle of all of the churches. And that's a great, great truth. Now, we notice a sevenfold description of Jesus in Revelation chapter 1. I want you to notice, first of all, his clothing in verse number 13. The Bible describes here, he's got a long robe, a robe that goes down to his feet, and a golden girdle. In the Bible, that means a belt. Now, you have to understand, especially, that's very, again, you and I, we might think that's cool. You know, you might get, you know, cowboys, Western people, they like their belt buckles. But you got to understand, the belt called a golden girdle or a golden belt was reserved for the high priest. Did you know that that's, and it's kind of interesting because actually it was very colorful, almost rainbow-like. It wasn't just gold, but it was called the golden belt. Why? Because gold belongs to kings. And therefore, even the belt identifies him as being the high priest. So he's got his clothing. Notice also something about his head, verse number 14. It's described here as white. And comparatively white like wool or white like snow. In Isaiah chapter 18, 1 verse number 18, the Bible says, compares how sins can be made with scarlet, can be made white as snow, can be white like wool. And so we've got even this description of Christ. It's describing here his purity. White is a symbol of purity. But not only that, we notice his eyes. His eyes, the Bible says, are as a flame of fire penetrating. You know, Superman had X-ray vision. He could see through walls. He could see through a steel. He could see through a lot of things. Jesus has him beat. Jesus can see all. There's nothing hid from his gaze. Notice his feet, verse number 15. It says, like brass, like fine brass, refined. It speaks about Christ, how that he had to go through the fire for us. He had to go through the judgment for us. And by the way, think about the fact that here it speaks about his feet. You realize, by the way, there's something precious about there. There's not a single spot on Christ's body that was not marred, wasn't beat, wasn't bruised, wasn't pierced, everything about him. But those feet, just think about those feet and how they were pierced. They were pierced by the nails that went through them. Now, that they're magnified, they're glorious, they're like fine brass. Notice his voice in verse number 15 is as the sound of many waters. Have you ever been to Niagara Falls, for instance? Whenever I think about a mighty waterfall, I think about Niagara Falls. You know, it was Father Hennepin who visited that place in the mid-1600s who said that he could literally hear Niagara Falls from nearly 30 miles away. That's how loud the sound of the rushing water was. Well, listen, Jesus Christ, what it's suggesting here is the voice, the word of Jesus is powerful. By the way, so powerful that one time a dead man in a grave, Lazarus, heard his voice saying, Lazarus, and Lazarus came forth. We see not only that, but we see his right hand. In verse number 15, he holds seven stars in his right hand. And we learn later that these stars are symbolic, representing the pastors or messengers of those churches. How securing, by the way, that's great for me. You know, just to even realize, listen, I'm not on my own. I don't have to worry about, listen, this church, it's all up to Dave Clear. Thank God, no. I'm held by Jesus. And every faithful pastor ought to realize the same thing. Notice number 6, his mouth, verse number 16. It says, now get this, it says a sharp two-edged sword proceeds out of his mouth. Now again, symbolically, some get fixated and think that Christ, you know, literally has like this sword coming out of his mouth. Don't miss the symbolism. It's really talking about, again, the power of what he says. Now, you realize, again, this goes all the way back to how did God create everything? By his word. And God said. Those three words are the most powerful words in the Bible, and they're said time and time again, and we need to realize the symbolism reminds us about this book. What is special about this book? It's the power of Jesus Christ. The Bible says this, Hebrews 4, verse 12, for the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Now finally notice his countenance, verse number 16. The Bible says his face shone. It glowed. It displayed his glory. By the way, can I just even point out something? And we can be done here with the slides here, but one of the things to just keep in mind is so many times here we have all of these images. All of the paintings and all of the pictures show Jesus as he was, or they think he was. But you know what? This description that we just came across seems far different. It seems far different. And by the way, this is his glorified image. This is him, the real Jesus. In fact, so much so that I wonder, you know, Valerie, for instance, she and I, we've been watching this series, The Chosen, and we recommend it's a very good, interesting, showing the humanity of Christ and the humanity of the disciples and even some of the situations that they come across. But listen, Jesus isn't going to even look like that when we see him. He's going to look different. Some of you might say, well, that's, you know, not what he looked like in the movies. Or that's not what I imagine. Or that's not, you know, the painting, the Rembrandt painting or something like that. No, listen, that's the past. That's what we imagine he looked like 2,000 years ago. But this is the real Jesus. And the great news is, it says, unto him who loved us. Aren't you glad that such a spectacular being, Jesus Christ, the greatest person, that he loves us? Now, this is amazing. John had seen Jesus. He had seen even the scarred hands. He had been with him. He had followed him. He had heard his voice, but all of a sudden, it's sort of like he got a new, refreshing vision. By the way, I think you and I, we need to have rekindled here our understanding of Jesus. I think we need to get rekindled and get a vision of Christ who loves us. And it's the one encouragement as we're going through the book of Revelation. Don't get stuck on all of the beast and all of the Antichrist and all of the rest of it. That's all part of the story. But the real thing you and I need to see is we need to see Jesus Christ. In fact, it was Vance Havner, that great, great preacher, who defined revival simply as this: revival is the church falling in love with Jesus all over again. We need to fall in love with him. Again, as we began, we talked about a maiden who just simply was waiting for her lover to return. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. We're going to pick it up there next week. Next week, I'm going to get into chapter number 2. I wanted to just get a lot of this here in this first chapter over with so that we could even enjoy the book and see Jesus Christ. Let's all stand and we'll be dismissed at this time. Father, we thank you for this great, great book. And Lord, I'm so excited to get into the book of Revelation. Lord, I'm excited to see the book of Revelation one day be fulfilled as I've been looking forward. I've been teaching this many, many times. But I say, as John did at the end of the book, even so, come, Lord Jesus. Maranatha. Lord, I pray.